Well, good morning, everyone. I guess we'll go ahead and get started. Maybe in a minute. Patience, one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? They're just sharing brotherly and sisterly love, and we're not in a hurry today. Hopefully. Would you go ahead and pray for us, brother? Yes, Lord, we thank you, Jesus. Thank God to have your way. Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, today we're going to continue in the series of lessons on the books of Samuel. Today we'll actually be in 1 Samuel, well, we'll be in a lot of parts of 1 Samuel, but we'll be starting in 1 Samuel chapter 19, if you want to turn there. This is a continuation of the lesson from last week. It's the same handout as last week, so I only made like 5 copies. So if you need one of those, I'm going to set them back here if you want one. We hit the first 2 sub-points last week, and we will, Lord willing, finish up the rest of them this week. Our golden text, or our core text for the week, is still Psalm 75:7, which says, "But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." The reason that's the golden text is because Saul had failed as a leader, as we've talked about. And God had to choose another leader that was after his own heart, that would truly work his own will and not be disobedient to him. And in fact, last week, we talked about the confused but obedient prophet Samuel. He was confused in God's unlikely choice for king, in David being the youngest of the family, the smallest of the family, but he was obedient in anointing David as king at God's calling, saying, "This is the one." And even though Samuel didn't understand it, he didn't question God. "All right, God, you're in charge, so I'm anointing this one." And this week we're going to finish up by looking at God's selection for a new leader, looking at some other life applications that just came to mind as I looked at the topics for today. But in these 2 lessons, the one last week and this week, me thinking about how we need to acknowledge that God chooses whom he wants to serve him, and that each one of us have been chosen in Christ to follow him, to do his will, and then share the good news of the gospel with the rest of the world. But today we'll pick up at the main topic of how David is hated by Saul. And we find that immediately following last week, when we talked about this dramatic anointing of David, that the people weren't necessarily understanding what was going on. After that, Samuel kind of drops off the scene. And, well, not kind of. Samuel does drop off the scene in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, the next place that we find Samuel is actually in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, where they talk about his death, and even that isn't described in great detail. And this could be an indicator of the trustworthiness of David's leadership. When Saul was in rule, we see a lot of hands-on of Samuel working with Saul, guiding him, helping him, showing him the right ways. He was more intricately involved in the life of Saul and guiding him to, or trying to guide him to be a good king. Saul depended on him so much that we even, if you read forward to chapter 28, we find Saul so desperate that he attempts to raise Samuel from the dead as a spirit. He goes to a witch to try to bring up the spirit of Samuel to try to get some advice. That's how twisted he becomes, and that's how much he really did depend on Samuel for guidance. But apparently David didn't have such a need for Samuel to hold his hand and to guide him. God had gifted him so he could do it without the leadership of the prophet Samuel. But another important person that came to be in David's life is Jonathan. So let's talk about Jonathan's friendship. And that I'm not going to read these scriptures. I'll leave that to you. I'm going to talk about them. But we look at Jonathan's friendship, which we find in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And we find the tragedy of Saul's reign is actually compounded by David's close relationship with King Saul's family members. He wins Saul's daughter to be his wife, so he's a son-in-law. But he also enjoys a nourishing, wonderful friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. And this gives David an insider into the royal court who, in what we'd say, watches his back, looks to see if his dad, Saul, is up to shenanigans or up to mischief in wanting to hurt or kill David. And this gives, without Jonathan, it's possible that David might not have even survived. So a very important friendship to David. And this is where I want to pause for a little bit, maybe get off the track of Samuel. So we have a little bit of a life application lesson here, where we need to consider how that God gives his people helpers in their lives, how God sends helpers into people's lives. Just this morning, I'd seen Brother Boyer had posted something, because sometimes we think of helpers in a positive light, that they're very close to us. But Brother Boyer posted something on Facebook this morning, and we went back and forth just briefly. He posted this. Do you know what they call it when an idiot has a good idea? They call it a good idea. And that's a common parable that a lot of us probably already heard. And what he said towards the end of what he wrote up was, don't miss a solution or good advice just because you don't like something about the messenger. So one part of seeing God's helpers in our lives is realizing that just because we don't necessarily get along with someone doesn't mean they don't have some good ideas or some good advice that we shouldn't follow. It might be God even using that person that might grate on us personally to give us some good advice, and we need to heed that advice. And we see that in Proverbs 12:15. It says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And that proverb there in the Bible doesn't put any kind of criteria on who you're taking counsel from. So we can take counsel from people who we might otherwise just write off as maybe not being able to provide wise counsel or good advice. But we need to be listening for that and looking for even those type of helpers from God. But he also sends people like Jonathan was to David to, again, what we would call in the modern vernacular, watching our back. You know, I've got your back. And we must open our eyes and recognize these helpers when God sends them. He cares for us, and he wants to help us, and he can minister to us by his Spirit, through his Word, but he also sends people into our lives to help us. Sometimes these relationships last maybe a lifetime, but sometimes maybe they're just for a season, for a specific thing or instance that God has a plan for, and he wants to use that person to help you. Or maybe he's wanting to use you to help somebody else. So we need to keep our eyes open both ways. We can consider some biblical examples of these when we look at Paul and Timothy. Paul being the spiritual father of Timothy. They worked with each other. And Paul was setting up Timothy to carry that torch forward, to carry the word of God forward. We look at Elijah and Elisha. We see the same thing. Not necessarily to have each other's backs, but to carry that torch. We look at Moses and Aaron. Moses was called by God to set his people free. But Moses was a bit too timid, didn't think he could talk in front of people. So God sent him a helper. He sent him Aaron, his brother, to help him with some of the things that he didn't feel he could accomplish himself. So again, we see an example where God sends a helper, somebody to provide this help, to provide advice. And then we see again a marriage relationship, Abraham and Sarah, helping each other. And again, a prime example is Adam and Eve in the marriage relationship. Don't tune me out if you're not married, because in a minute I'm going to get to some other stuff. But if you are married, listen fairly intently. A prime example, again, is Adam and Eve and the marriage relationship. We read in Genesis 2:18 that says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him.'" God had given him all these animals then. And he goes through and he names the animals. But as he names all the animals, he doesn't find a helpmeet for them. And then that's when God creates woman from the man to provide an adequate helpmeet for him. In a book I'd read called Jesus Take the Wheel, it's kind of a daily devotional thing. This is what the author wrote. "When God created Eve, he created her to be Adam's helper. God wants a husband to be a helper to his wife, and a wife to be a helper to her husband, to complete each other. If you are married, do you realize that your spouse is a built-in helper from God? Do you help your mate and accept your mate's help in return?" We need to consider these things when we're married couples. We do complete each other. I can't tell you the numbers of times that I didn't listen to my wife's wise counsel, and I paid the price, and sadly, sometimes she's paid the price along with me because of my stubbornness. But thankfully, she still loves me, still puts up with me, and she's still willing to tell me when, "I don't know about what you're wanting to do here," which is important. And sometimes I don't receive it immediately. And I've told her, "Please keep sharing with me." You know, I've since I got saved, it's a lot easier for her to tell me such things. But it would have saved her and I both so much trouble, and sometimes just me some trouble, if I would listen to that. So I encourage you, husbands and wives, listen to each other. Because we bring different things to the table, different perspectives that can help each other and together as one unit to move forward in a positive manner. And I included Proverbs 18:22 here. "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." All of us who are married and we have saved spouses, we've obtained favor from God, not only in our salvation, but we have a saved spouse. We've obtained favor in God in having what they can tell us, what the perspectives that they can provide us. We need to accept their help, and we need to listen to it. Now, even if not married, the Bible still tells us that we're going to have friends and helpers. But we also see that biblically, if we're to have friends, we need to show ourselves friendly, and we need to show ourselves helpful to others as well. Proverbs 18:24 is well known probably to many of you. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer to a brother. Now, a lot of times we apply that to Christ, the friend who sticketh closer to a brother, which is certainly applicable, and so it is to God. But this is also talking about temporal relationships here on earth. This proverb is telling us if we aren't true friends to anyone else, we can't expect ourselves to retain any true friends. We might have acquaintances, but if we're not going to give of ourselves and really love and care for other people, we can't expect that same thing in return. In fact, Barnes wrote this, the biblical commentator, "Friendship is a good plant, but it requires cultivation to make it grow." So just like a garden that we plant, when spring gets around, it's almost time for summer, we need to be out there planting and planning, and then we need to add nourishment to it, water it, weed it, take care of it, so that there is a harvest once those things grow up. And that's what Barnes is alluding to here, is that friendships are like these plants. We begin those friendships, but then we do need to do some work on them. We need to cultivate them. We need to care for one another, and we need to watch out for one another as Jonathan and David did. But we also need to realize that there's going to be some people who are friends, quote unquote, that continue only during prosperity. It's what we'd call a fair weather friend. When things are going good, they're right there with you. But as soon as things take a turn for the worse, they're nowhere to be found. But there are those friends that you're so closely united with that even in the face of diversity, even in the face of disastrous circumstances, they are there with you, caring for you. And that can even happen. Again, this doesn't have to be this lifelong friendship. As I said earlier, sometimes God may just be using you for a season. And when we're in the family of God, in the church, we need to look out for each other and take care of one another. That doesn't mean every time something bad happens to somebody, you always have to be there. But please be listening to God, because maybe He's wanting to use you as a helper. Or if you're in need of help, if somebody offers you the help, please take it. Don't be so prideful as to not receive the help that's being offered. I know myself, it can be hard to accept help, but we need help. We're needy people, and we need to not be so prideful. God exalts the humble and the meek, and He's going to help you if you'll humble yourself and receive that help. We find Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." And this can be also rendered or stated as, "At all times a friend does love, but in adversity he proves himself and becomes a brother." So we might have some friends that are there, and we consider them pretty good friends. But then when tragedy strikes, or you're having some type of struggle, and that particular friend steps forward, and maybe you're feeling faint, and they pick you up, and they carry you, or they help you. At that point, something changes, and they're more than just this good friend. They become a brother or a sister. And that's what this proverb is about. And that's something we need to realize, is God is sending us helpers. God wants to help us by His Spirit, through His Word, but also through people. And we need to keep our eyes open and listen for the wise counsel. Even as I explained earlier, it might come from somebody that we don't necessarily usually listen to, because we don't have a high regard for what they have to say. But again, as I said earlier about Brother Boyer's post, is we still need to listen to that, because God is trying to help us in many different ways. But this relationship where Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times and a brother is born for adversity. This is the relationship that Jonathan and David had with each other. And the reason that Jonathan and David's relationship was so important is because of Saul's change in demeanor and how he had become, he had come to the point of even becoming murderous, wanting to kill David. And at this point, even Jonathan has to take every precaution for himself, but also for this friend who he loves, this friendship that they have, that they stick closer than brothers. He has to take every precaution. He loves David, and he desires to protect him from his own father. Therefore, he goes at one point here in 1 Samuel 19 and applauds David and just lifts up his name for the service that he's done to the king, to King Saul. And in his instability at this point, Saul actually swears on an oath in the name of God Almighty himself that he will spare David, that he's not going to hurt him. He swore to God an oath that he would not hurt him. But that lasts only a little while until David wins another victory and Saul gets all upset once again. He gets so upset that he actually hurls a spear at David, trying to kill him. Saul's condition is actually described as an evil or injurious spirit, and it's sent from God. Saul had turned his back on God, so Saul opened himself up to all kinds of terrible things, including this evil spirit. And the Hebrew adjective for this spirit is ra'ah, which can mean bad, sad, or displeasing spirit within Saul. And so we find that while David is consumed with the Spirit of God, Saul bears the mark of bearing an evil spirit. And as a result, it's David who is forced to flee. Now, when he flees, he seeks out Samuel's help, which is what we'll look at next, moving on to 1 Samuel 19, verses 11 through 24. So here we find the tragedy of Saul deepening even further. His own daughter makes a fool of him in front of his own death squad because they fail to murder David in his own house, because his daughter, Michal, helped him escape, let him out, and then she put straw and she made it look like there was a body in bed and then told Saul he's sick. And then Saul got impatient and said to his death squad, "Go in there, bring me his bed, bring it in front of me so I can kill him myself." And then they go in and he's not there. They find this hoax. So David has to hide because Saul is definitely wanting to kill him. So next, David heads to find the prophet Samuel. And we find that Samuel's spiritual power actually confounds a number of lynch mobs that Saul sends to find and kill David. And here we find multiple murderous mobs. There, that's what I was trying to get out. Multiple murderous mobs that have been sent to kill David, but they can't get past Samuel and this simple little band of prophets, because every time they do, the Spirit of God is so strong that it falls on even this murderous mob that they start prophesying. So Saul, I think he sends three mobs, and all of them fail because the Spirit of God falls on them. Then Saul finally says, fine, I'll just go and do it myself. So Saul gets up, makes the trip, only to be overcome by God's Spirit again. And when you read that there, I found it interesting that the same phrase from when he was anointed king, he started prophesying, and the people said, how is it that Saul is found amongst the prophets? Something to that effect. We see that same thing here, that Saul comes down to kill David, and the Spirit of God falls on him because God's protecting David. And we see that same phrase again, that how is it that Saul is found among the prophets, or is Saul found among the prophets? In both cases, God's in control, and God's will is being worked. In the first case, God was setting up this first king. In the second case, God is setting up a new king and protecting that new king and protecting his will from the intentions, the evil intentions of others. And so the message is clear. God has chosen David, and neither Saul nor anyone else can thwart God's plan. God has placed this hedge of protection around his anointed one. And here again, I want to pause and take a sidestep here to talk about a life application of God's hedge of protection. Do you realize the incredible hedge of protection around each and every one of his followers, of his children? I just put a few scriptures together here. Psalms 5 verse 12 says, "For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." God has put up a shield around us. He cares for us. He's got this hedge of protection around us. It doesn't mean we're not going to go through trouble, but we do have this hedge of protection from God around us if we're being obedient, if we're submitting to his will. Psalms 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." God will deliver us in our time of trouble if we'll be waiting upon him, listening for him, and trusting in him. In John 17:15, Jesus is praying this, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." So Jesus is saying, I don't want to just take them out of the world and remove all the troubles. In fact, Jesus said, we're going to have trouble. But he said, I want you to keep them, Father, from the evil. And when we are Christians and we're trusting in God, he's going to do that. He's going to protect us from the evil. But there's the ultimate protection that we find in 1 Peter 1 and 5, which says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God, ultimately, if something horrendous happens to us in this temporal world, ultimately, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, the work he has done, and our faith in him, is going to deliver us into bliss with God, eternity with God in heaven. However, we must understand, for this hedge of protection to be applied, we must be obedient and submit to God. We read in James chapter 4, and again, these are should be familiar scriptures to you, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." If we submit to God and we're obedient to Him, we've placed our faith in Christ, and those things are flowing out of us, and we've got this hedge of protection around us, and we've got the ultimate hedge of protection in our eternity being secured with God to go spend eternity with Jesus and God in heaven in paradise. And so we find this hedge of protection also with David. He's God's anointed. And David is David is a man after God's own heart. He's obedient, he submits to, and he seeks God's will. And God keeps this hedge of protection around him for those reasons, but also to carry out his own will. Well, let's move off. We'll return from the sidestep there back into the narrative of 1 Samuel. Moving on to chapter 20, verses 1 through 42. I bet you're glad I'm not going to read all of that. But chapter 20 here inaugurates a new epoch, a new frame or time period in the life of Saul. He has now become a figure like Jonah was, angrily charging against God and running away from what God wanted him to do. And although momentarily caught up in the Spirit of God that we just talked about a few minutes ago, Saul won't stop his pursuit of David, of God's anointed one, the one who's going to be king. And as a result, Jonathan and David devise an escape plan, a true escape plan for David, because they realize that the conflict between David and Saul has reached such an extreme level that it's not safe for David anymore. David knows that the main threat of Saul is his emotional instability and his lethal temper. I mean, when you have somebody throwing a spear at you because you get worked up over somebody winning a battle, that's a little bit of emotional instability, a little bit of insecurity, and demonstrating a lethal temper. And David had seen it. So he devises this test to see Saul's state of mind. And he does this to actually convince his friend Jonathan of just how serious the problem has become and that how serious this threat has become. And here is where David and Jonathan, the rubber really meets the road, so to speak, in their relationship, because David has to recognize that his life, his very life, is likely in the hands of Jonathan. And providentially, David and Jonathan do enjoy this deep friendship. It's not luck, it's not happenstance, it's providence. God's providing for his people, again, this hedge of protection and God's plan. God knew what was going to happen. God knew David was going to need this helper. He sent Jonathan. And by God's divine will, they became close friends. And now they're about to become even closer. Because again, the rubber's meeting the road. We're meeting adversity. And Jonathan is proving himself to be that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And then this is confirmed, actually, through the creation of a covenant that happens between Jonathan and David and their households. You can find that in verse 16 of chapter 20. The words in verse 17 should echo through the ears of any of those of us who call ourselves Christians, because they foreshadow a teaching of Jesus on the greatest commandments. Verse 17 of 1 Samuel 20 says, "And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." Again, words that foreshadow the teaching of Jesus on the great commandments that we find in Matthew 22. 37 through 40 would say this. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is teaching as Christians, we need to love one another as we love ourselves. And we see this demonstrated way back in the Old Testament between Jonathan and David. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And then John 15, verses 12 and 13 says, This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now that there, Christ was making a reference to what he was going to be doing on the cross. He was going to be laying down his life for his friends. But it can echo back to David and Jonathan. Because Jonathan did love David enough to lay down his own life for him. And here it's helpful to look at the Hebrew verb for making a covenant. It actually means to cut a covenant. And it actually denotes the covenant action. David and Jonathan, this would be the practice of the time, would make small incisions in their wrists. And then they would face each other, or they would place some ash on each of those slits to mingle with the blood. And then they would face each other, and this is impromptu, Peggy, stand up and face me this way. So there'd be a cut here, he'd have a cut here, and we'd go like this. And that blood would mingle in our wrists. And then they step away from each other and let that wound heal. And remember, they put ash on that, which was mingled with the blood. And their blood and this ash all mixed together. And as that wound would heal, there'd be a scar that would have the ashes that were mixed in there. And that would never leave that person's body. They would have a reminder as long as they were living of that covenant that they had made with this other person. And that's how close David and Jonathan were. It would act as a continual reminder of the covenant between those two and their households. And we see that the survival of both of them depends on this covenant and the trust that they can have one for another. And so Jonathan then goes about carrying on with this plan that David had devised. Saul reacts with great extremism, as expected, by this downtrodden king. He berates Jonathan and demands that David be brought to him. And then we see in verse 33 something that's tragic yet comedic at the same time, that Saul has gone so crazy that he throws a spear at his own son trying to kill him because he's so obsessed with finding and killing David. Recognizing then that they meet back up, and recognizing that it could be the last time they see each other, Jonathan and David weep at their parting because they've been such close friends, even to the point of making covenants with each other and their households. They realize that this could be the last time, and it is the last time that they will see each other in person. But remarkably, all this chaos that's going on with Saul doesn't tear the households apart, David's and Jonathan's. It really binds them together if you look at verse 42. And David will not attack the court or the family of Saul for his own gain. He's going to let God do the work. He's a man after God's own heart. Now let's move on quickly and wrap up with looking at how David gains a following. Because the moment that David and Jonathan break away from one another, the chase is on, with Saul hot and heavy trying to find David and kill him and put an end to it. So he flees immediately to Nob, which you find in 21 verse 1 of 1 Samuel. And Nob was a city of the priests. The high priest resided there, and that's where the tabernacle was pitched at the time. And we find that the priest Ahimelech aids David and his men with food. You find that in verse 6 of 21. But then we see in chapter 22 that this is going to have dire consequences. We find that David is smart enough to not stay there too long. So he flees to Gath, which is a hub Philistine city. And there he's brought before King Achish, or Achish, but finds his life there in extreme danger because he was so well known. At this point, the Bible states in verse 13 of chapter 21, "And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled at the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard." Now, some think that he just played this part to get himself released. However, there's also a number of commentators, and actually the original language and the Septuagint indicate that this might have been an epileptic-like seizure brought on by extreme terror, knowing that the king of the country he comes from is definitely going to kill him. There's no two bits about it. But then he steps in here, he's trying to find sanctuary, and he's got this king of the Philistines, of people he's gone after that he's famed for killing, recognizing who he is and realizing that, uh-oh, I'm about to be killed here. So it's kind of hard to tell. I lean more towards it was a fit of terror, and he was struck with an epileptic seizure. But here at this point, he makes an important connection, one that'll soon pay off. As we look at a ragtag militia in verses 1 and 2, we find that the fame of David spreads everywhere he goes. He flees to Adullam in Judah. And the name of that town, Adullam, actually means a sealed-off place. However, David can't escape his publicity of where he's at because of who he is and his fame already. However, his band remains small, but his family finds out where he's at and seeks him out. And Adullam is actually becomes a place where David develops a much larger following. Now, it's not a notable place in Israel's history, but it's certainly not a place where you'd be recruiting men to serve the king, but still, this ragtag group of men, 400 men, gather around David to support him. These aren't people from the upper echelons of society, the upper ranks of society. They're all probably hiding from creditors and other people themselves. But after being trained in military skill and learning to submit to leadership, the leadership of David, they will become the mighty men of valor that serve David. And the rise of this band of outcasts also reflects and points forward to Jesus' selection of his disciples, who were also not in the upper echelons of society, as we talked about last week. God chooses the weak things, the base things, the things that seem unwise to the world, and he uses them and raises them up for his purposes. So it should be no surprise that David finds himself an unlikely choice with men of an unlikely choice. Now, he heads back to Gath and actually withdraws from his own nation. Interestingly, he makes this bond with this King Achish, which there's some speculation that this isn't the same one that he came before earlier. I'm not too sure. But in any case, God works it out so that it becomes favorable. Because now David's not there alone running for his life. He's got 400 pretty well-equipped and well-trained men at his side. So whatever happened, this king gives him exile and invites him in. And David is able to survive, and even they bring their families, and they get over a year of peace from Saul following after them. In all of this, as I head towards a close here, the book of 1 Samuel doesn't downplay the vital role of Samuel, Saul, and David in forming their own destinies. God's got an ultimate will, and he's in control of that. But we have to realize that Saul set his own path. David and Samuel set their own paths, which are much better paths because they're following the will of God. And I've run a little over here. Hopefully something was helpful to some of us today. It was helpful for me studying for it. So if nothing else, I got some wonderful stuff out of it. I appreciate Brother Skip. This is 2 weeks in a row on Facebook. He posts something without having any idea what I'm going to talk about and hit one of my subtopics right on. So praise God for his Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us, because it was an encouragement to see that today, because some of that stuff wasn't in the official notes for the lesson. It's just God working, and I appreciate the confirmation when I step out on something like that. So, Lord bless you. Once again, remember who we're worshiping this morning. And let's thank God for our independence. Not just Independence Day in this country, but becoming independent from sin through the power of Jesus Christ. Lord bless you all for being here.